want to look together with you at what has been called by many one of the most amazing and astounding of all the Lord's experiences on earth. And you probably know it as the Transfiguration. Now, the Transfiguration is also referred to by Matthew and also by Mark. By Matthew in chapter 17, verses 1 to 8, and in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. That means all three of the synoptic gospels felt it important to recount the episode of Jesus on the mountain being transfigured before three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John. Now, let me give you, before we unpack the text, let me give you three reasons for the transfiguration. I'm going to get a bit ahead of myself because my mind's got so much going through it right now, but Luke doesn't use the word transfigured, and we'll see that. He describes it, but he doesn't use the word. Matthew uses it, and Mark uses it. I'll read the text, but I want to give you three reasons. The list could be quite lengthy, but I've reduced them to these three so that when we go through the story, you're keeping these reasons in your mind. Number one, the Transfiguration was God the Father's seal of approval to Peter's confession of Christ in verse 20. So back in verse 20, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed you this, but my Father which is from heaven." So now the Father is confirming by speaking from heaven, "This is my Son, listen to him." Second reason for the Transfiguration, it was to teach and encourage us that the cross, both of Christ and ours, will lead to glory. So it was an encouragement for both the disciples and Christ and us that the cross would not hinder the glory, but would actually lead to glory. Even in our suffering, we are sure of victory. And here's number three, the Transfiguration was a preview of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is what really excites me. Have you ever been privileged to preview a movie? Maybe you're contacted by a filmmaker. That's happened to me because I'm a pastor and they want my endorsement. And you feel so honored that you would want me to come to your movie and to preview it. Well, we're going to get a preview of the second coming. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, goes up on this high mountain, and he gives them a sneak preview of the coming attraction, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, as far as the story, there are three dramatic occurrences in this account, and I want to look at each one with you if you're taking notes. The first is the heavenly vision, verse 27 to 29. This is the actual transfiguration. So the heavenly vision, verse 27 to 29, let's look at that. Jesus says, "I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste death." Another way for saying you shall not die until they see the kingdom of God. Now notice immediately after that, it came to pass about 8 days after that, the saying, that he took three apostles, Peter, John, and James. And it's interesting, usually it's Peter, James, and John. He reverses the order of the two sons of thunder. But he went, verse 28, into a mountain, and he went there to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. This is the vision of the transformation of Jesus on the mountain. Now, I want to set the context in verse 27 and the first part of verse 28. Jesus said, "There are some standing here which shall not die till they see the kingdom of God coming." Now, there's some who have come up with a teaching that's false based on this statement. They believe that Jesus came before the apostles died. It's called preterism. So they actually believe that Jesus came before the death of any of these apostles and that they saw the kingdom come. So they take the book of Revelation, which actually I think has a future aspect for the church even today, and they put it all in the past. That Jesus has already come, we're already in the kingdom, And it's not going to happen in the future that Jesus Christ has already come. Now, if this world is Jesus already come, we're in big trouble, right? Big trouble. So I believe we still look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I don't hold a preterist position based on this text. You say, well, what does it mean then? I think very simply that actually after 8 days, verse 28, he went onto the mountain, and then verse 29, he was transfigured. So in the text, in the context of the text, it's most natural to conclude that the transfiguration is a fulfillment of this prediction. You'll see the kingdom of God coming. Now, some disagree with that, and they say, no, the fulfillment was the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came in his fullness. And that's a possibility, but I don't think it's highly probable. And I'm not here to debate all the pros and cons of the different ideas or views, other than I do reject the preterist view that Christ has already come and everything in the book of Revelation is past tense. I believe that Jesus is still to come, and we're looking not only for the second coming, but as the church, we're looking for the rapture, amen? We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. So after 8 days, now the other gospels say 6 days. That's why Luke says about 8 days, and he was probably thinking of the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles and what they did on the 8 days. It's all tied in with a lot of imagery from the Old Testament, but it's a roundabout statement. And so Jesus took them and went into a high mountain. Now I want you to note three things. First of all, the men, then the mountain, then the master. The men, the mountain, and the master. Verse 28, we see the men. It says that he took with him three. Peter, we know who Peter is. John, the apostle of love. And James, who was his brother. They were called sons of thunder. And he went to the mountain to pray. Now, Peter, James, and John were known as the inner circle. These three were separated clearly in the Bible three times from the other guys, and Jesus revealed things to them he didn't reveal to others. Let me give you that record. First was Jairus' daughter, and it's interesting, we see Jesus' victory over death. Second was Gethsemane, where we see Jesus surrender to death. And then the third is our story today, the transfiguration, where Jesus was glorified in death. So all three of these episodes, when he separated these three guys, dealt with death. Victory over death, Jairus' daughter, surrender to death, Gethsemane, took them deeper into the garden, and in the transfiguration, he was glorified even in his death. But what a privilege to be a part of this group, to be with him on the mountain, to be with him when he raised Jairus' daughter, and to go deeper into the garden of Gethsemane. But then we move to the mountain, verse 28. It says they went into a mountain. Now, it's funny when you read commentaries on this story, they'll spend pages trying to decide what mountain it was. You know why? Because we don't know what mountain it was. Some think it was Mount Horeb, some think it was Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Horeb sets over 9,000 feet above sea level. And there is snow up there a lot of the time through the year. And they were in the area, in the context, they were in the area of Caesarea Philippi, where Peter had just made his great confession of Christ. So it went on seemed natural that they went perhaps on Mount Horeb instead of the traditional site, Mount Tabor. But what mountain doesn't really matter, right? Unless you're in a tour group and they have to sell the trinkets. So they build a place on Tabor and say, this is where Christ was transfigured. But we really don't know. Many times when I'm on a tour to Israel and they're taking you to these spots, then we can't be sure. There's a lot we know are sure. And I see a dog or cat walk by, I'll say, that cat and dog were here when Elijah was here. That's the original cat that belonged to Abraham, the great prophet. But we just don't know, but it was a high mountain. So they went from Caesarea Philippi, perhaps, we don't know, onto Mount Horeb there on the mountain. But what we do know is why he went up on the mountain to pray, verse 28. And I love the fact that, again, Luke in his gospel emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus Christ. So here again, make note of that. Jesus was praying, end of verse 28 and verse 29, as he prayed. So Jesus was spending time as a man in prayer. Now, we move to, thirdly, the Master. And by the way, his prayer on the mountain led to his transfiguration. When we spend time in prayer, it leads to our transfiguration. The more we spend time in prayer, the more we are changed into the image of him, the Son of God. But look at the Master, who is the focus, verse 29. So we have the men, the mountain, and the Master. It says, as he prayed, and here's Luke's description, the fashion of his countenance was altered. That's speaking of his face. Now, this glory that comes from the face of Jesus Christ was not shining from the outside upon him. This is very important to catch. It wasn't an exterior glory coming upon him that he was reflecting. It was an interior glory coming through the veil of his flesh. That's very important. So the fashion of his countenance was altered, verse 29, and his remnant was white and glistening. Now, they didn't have washing machines. They didn't have places where you could take your clothes to a laundromat or to a dry cleaner's. So their robes got very soiled and very dirty. And they walked on dirty, dusty roads. They slept in their clothes. So this is amazing that his clothes just became white and glistening. Now here's the text from Matthew and Mark. Matthew 17 and verse 2. This is how he describes Matthew 17, 2. He was transfigured, there's our word, before them, that's Peter, James, and John. His face did shine as the sun, and his remnant or clothes were white as the light. And then Mark 9, verses 2 and 3, he was transfigured again before them, and his remnant became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller or soap on earth can whiten them. Again, this is an interesting thought in light of them maybe being on Mount Horeb, there where there's snow, and maybe they were in snow when Jesus was transfigured before them. And certainly it was probably nighttime when he was transfigured. Now, what does it mean he was transfigured, or what does the word transfiguration mean? Well, we get our word metamorphosis from it. You all know that when a caterpillar spins the cocoon, it comes out as a what? Not a caterpillar, right? That would be dud, wouldn't it? Comes out as a butterfly. This is what we call a metamorphosis. When what you are on the inside, your in intrinsic nature, is then manifested on the outside. So whenever you get discouraged and you're weary for glory, look at a caterpillar and be encouraged. It's on its way to being a butterfly. Then go look in the mirror and say, I will be metamorphosized. I'm not right now. And that you're going to get a transformation. But right now, the Spirit of God is changing us into the image of the Son of God. But one day we'll be with him and we'll be transformed perfectly into his likeness and share his glory. Now, this is me writing down what I think is a good description of the transfiguration. Jesus pulled back the veil of his humanity to reveal his divine glory and majesty. One of the simplest, yet I think clearly important way to describe the transfiguration is Jesus pulled back the veil of his humanity. And he allowed his deity to shine forth. Did you know that Jesus Christ was God veiled in human flesh? True, authentic, genuine humanity, sinless. He was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of a virgin. He didn't inherit a sin nature, and he never sinned. But it was veiling his true deity. Jesus did not glow in the dark. If that were the case, when they went to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they wouldn't need Judas to kiss him. They'd just say, look for the guy that's light lit up like a light bulb. Just grab the guy you can see in the dark. Jesus didn't have a halo. Jesus' voice didn't have reverb. I'm the way, 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 way. He didn't glow in the dark. He was no different than any peasant from Galilee. To look at him, there was nothing you would desire. So his deity was veiled. We sing at Christmas, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Amen. He is God with us. So what he was doing was giving a sneak preview to his disciples who had just been told, if you come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me, but I want to show you where the cross is going to lead. It's going to lead to glory. So he pulls back the veil of his humanity. You know, in the Old Testament, God would appear in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and in the temple, there would be the Shekinah glory of God there dwelling. And what a blessing that would be to see. So Jesus is God in human flesh. Write down John 17 when Jesus prayed in his great high priestly prayer, and he said these words, that Father, I will that you restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was. And I want those that you've given to me that they may be with me, that they may see my glory. So he prayed to his Father that he would be restored to his pre-incarnate glory, and that those thou hast given me be with me, that they can share in that glory as well. And then read Revelation chapter 1, and then Revelation 19, where it describes the post-resurrection appearance of Christ coming back with his hair white as wool, his eyes a flame of fire, his countenance like the sun, out of his mouth a sharp sword, his feet like polished brass, and his voice like the sound of many waters. He's not coming back meek and mild, little Jesus. He's coming back the glorified, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's a cross, yes, in his future. Remember, he had just disclosed for the first time in Luke, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested, suffer, and die. I'll be buried, but I'll rise again from the dead the third day, and it didn't compute in their little Jewish minds. How can you be the Messiah crucified? It didn't fit. But he's wanting them to know that the cross leads to a crown. It was a confirmation to us that our sorrow and our suffering will be transformed into glory. When you read this story, it is a guarantee your sorrow, your suffering, your pain, your weaknesses will be metamorphosized. They'll be transformed into glory. Write down these two verses, Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, 18, Paul says these words, for I reckon, he was from the south, I reckon. That this, and I, once I do that, it's hard for me not to keep talking like this. That the sufferings, and I'll stop there, of this present world are not to be worthy to be compared with what? The glory that shall, future tense, be revealed. Write that down, Romans 8, verse 18. I reckon the sufferings of this present world, and there are so many sufferings in this world. So many heartaches. So much hardship. So much pain. But I reckon when I put on the scales, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Amen? This is to motivate us to keep going. We are on our way to heaven. We're on our way to heaven. We're on our way to glory. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And then write down 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, where Paul says, our light afflictions, so our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He calls them our light afflictions, that they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. So what it means is we as believers must live by what? By faith. Not by sight, not by feeling, but by faith. When you don't understand, when you can't see, someone said, never doubt in the dark what God has spoken in the light. I love that. Stand on the promises of God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I will not fear. Why? Because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And David ends that Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen? Because he knew the Lord was his shepherd. What a picture. So we live by faith. Abraham lived by faith. He looked for a city whose maker and builder was who? Was God. You know, when you have a lot in this world, it's what makes dying hard. It's what makes dying hard. When you have a lot of money, when you have a lot of possessions, it makes dying hard. But when you don't have anything, you're looking for your reward in heaven. That doesn't mean you have to live in poverty. But Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will what? Your heart be also. So what holds your heart? Is it heaven? Does that motivate you? Do you like to sing about heaven, think about heaven? Do you long for heaven? Are you yearning for your home in heaven? Jesus said, I prepare a place, I'll come again. Do you want him to come and take you to heaven? We should all long to be in home with Jesus in heaven. And this is a picture of the glory that is ours in the future. Now, we move from the heavenly vision, verses 27 to 29, to the second episode, or section, the heavenly visitors, verse 30 to 33, the heavenly visitors. Now it says, behold, there talked with him. So Jesus is on the mountain. He's being transfigured before the others. Now, by the way, we'll see that when this all started on the mountain, guess what Peter, James, and John were doing? Can't guess? Sleeping. They were sound asleep. You know how many times I preached this sermon and it says they were sleeping and I look down and see someone sleeping? I feel like saying, like that guy right over there. Someone wake him up. Wake him up, say, hey, we're in church right now. The pastor's preaching. Can you imagine sleeping through the transfiguration? Dude, what's your problem? Jesus is being transfigured and they wake up, rub the sleepies out. Whoa! This is radical. We're going to see that in just a minute. So behold, there talked with him while this is going on, two men, verse 30, which were who? Moses and Elijah. This Elias is an abbreviated form of his name. It's Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which is his death. Literally, it's the word exodus, which he should accomplish. Underline that word. I'm going to come back to it. Accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. There it is. They were also sleeping in Gethsemane when he said, stay awake and pray. They were sleeping. So Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they what? Saw his glory. I put alongside that John 1, verse 14, that he was the glory of God, the Word made flesh, and we beheld his glory. And the two men stood with him, Moses and Elijah. And it came to pass as they were departing, in the Greek, it's as they were departing, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. He's like, this is awesome. Let us make three tabernacles, which are like little lean-to shacks made out of wood. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, some feel that Peter was trying to put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, but that's not what would happen. And he says, not knowing what to say, or not knowing what he said. Now, notice also here we have Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Jeremiah? Why not Isaiah? Why not Abraham? Why not King David? Well, let me give you some reasons why Moses and Elijah. Both these men had met with God before on a mountaintop. And some feel that both their mountaintop experiences were on the same mountain where Jesus was transfigured. Moses on Sinai and Elijah on Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Carmel. Moses said to the Lord, I want to see your glory. And he was allowed to hide in the cleft of the rock. God covered him with his hand, passed by, removed his hand, and he saw the afterglow of the presence of God. Elijah also saw the glory of God on the mountain. Now, secondly, it is proof, these two guys, that there's life after death. When someone you love dies, they don't cease to exist. It's not the cessation of their existence. They just go to another place. You know what the word death is here? It's exodus. It means you're going out. So when you die, you leave your body. Where do you go? If you're a Christian, you go into the presence of the Lord. The Bible is very clear, and I'm always asked about this. Where do we go when we die? To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Immediately in the presence of the Lord. Even though your body is still in the grave, maybe it's decomposed, you're in the presence of the Lord. So the picture here of Elijah and Moses, Moses has been dead for 1,400 years. Elijah's been dead for 900 years. They're still Moses and Elijah. Quite often I'm also asked, when we get to heaven, will we know our loved ones? What's the answer? Yes. Charles Spurgeon said, you think we're going to be dumber in heaven than we are here? Imagine, who are you? I'm your husband. Oh. We will instantly, perfectly, completely know one another in heaven. It's going to be you, but trust me, new and improved. Praise God for that. What a blessing that will be. Now, we also learn from these two that they picture, and I love this, two ways for believers to go to heaven. Moses represents the believer dying and going to heaven, and Elijah represents the believer being raptured or caught up from life to life, going to heaven. So these are the two ways the believer can go to heaven. Number one, you can die. Do you know that the Bible teaches that death for the Christian is a friend, not a foe? Jesus has defeated death. He has defeated death. And Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believes in me shall never die. You got that? They may die physically, but they have not died spiritually. They're in the presence of the Lord. So nothing to be afraid of. Someone said, I don't mind dying, I just want to be there when it happens. The Bible says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious. It's painful for us. We say goodbye now, but we'll say hello then. We sorrow not as others who have no hope, because we believe Jesus died and rose again. So he's taken the sting out of death, but may have to go through death to go to heaven. But then there's also that blessed hope that we can be raptured or caught up to meet the Lord in the air. You know how Elijah went to heaven? You ever sing the song, Swing Low? I won't do it. Sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? A band of angels coming for to carry me home. This chariot swoops down out of heaven, picks Elijah up, and he gets caught up in this chariot and just goes right into heaven. That is going in style. He probably waved at his friends like, ha, ha, ha. He probably gave him a shaka. Hey, how do you like that? Whoa, he just got caught up to heaven. That's a picture of what can happen to us. Here's the verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, where Paul starts to talk about the rapture. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. That means it's not taught in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament revelation. We shall not all sleep, which is death. We shall be changed, metamorphosized. Same word used as transfigured. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal body will put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's why Paul says, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's the victory? Jesus Christ has taken the sting of death and brings us victory. Amen. So it's very possible and highly probable that we're living in the last days. As I look at the world around us today, I think it can't be long that Jesus is going to come for his church. And he's going to catch us up to meet him in the air. Now, you also want to write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, where Paul says to these sorrowing Christians, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or died. I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring what? With him. When the rapture takes place, those who have died in Christ before the rapture are coming back in the clouds with Jesus. And this is what happens. The dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will be resurrected. And they will be reunited with their soul and spirit, and we will meet them in heaven. Those of us who are alive when the rapture happens will be caught up, Paul says. The Greek word is harpazo. It means to snatch up or to take up by force. And then we will meet them in the air together with them, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. That's why he ends that verse with saying, comfort one another with these words. So whether we die or whether we're raptured, we're going to go meet the Lord in the air. Amen. Now, fourthly and lastly on this point, they represent the two main divisions of the Old Testament. Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets. And this was a main division of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And both point to Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, think not that I've come to destroy the law, which would be Moses, or the prophets, represented by Elijah. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now we see this in verse 31 of our text. Look at it with me. Is that they were talking to Jesus. What were they talking about? His death, his decease, his exodus, which he should, and I love this word used, accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what the main theme of the whole Bible is? Especially the Old Testament and the prophets? The cross of Christ. Everything points to the cross of Jesus Christ. Cut the Bible anywhere, it bleeds. It's red with redemptive truth. If you miss the cross, you miss the whole meaning and main emphasis of the Bible. So the law spoke of the cross in typical predictive prophecy. The prophets spoke of the cross in verbal predictive prophecy. Read Isaiah 53. It's very clear. So Jesus came with the Old Testament pointed to his death. So what were they talking about? His exodus, his decease. And that's the word used in the Bible for death, a going out. Now what a mountaintop Bible conference this must have been. Can you imagine that? Jesus, Peter, James, John, Moses and Elijah. That's what you call party on the mountain, man. This is sweet. I would have loved to have been there. And what were they talking about? His cross. The death of Christ was not an accident. Verse 31, it was an accomplishment. Write that down. The death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was an accomplishment. Look at verse 31. Which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. When Jesus died on the cross, he was accomplishing the work he came to do, planned out, charted out, preordained before the foundations of the world. It was not an accident in the mind of God. He came to accomplish a purpose that was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. A body thou hast prepared me that he might be the sacrifice for our sins. So the cross of Christ is central theme of the Bible. The cross would not prevent the kingdom from coming, but would rather make it possible. That's another statement you should write down. The cross would not prevent the kingdom from coming. It would make it possible. The cross made the kingdom possible. It didn't prevent it. That's the purpose and plan of God, to redeem by the way of the blood of the cross. And then you have verse 32 and 33, that classic story where Peter, after waking up, seeing what was going on, and in verse 33 it says, as they departed from him, which actually indicates that the vision of Moses and Elijah and of the transfigurement was fading in this Shekinah glory cloud. And as it was happening, Peter says, Master, this is great. That's an understatement of the century. It's good that we're here. Let us make three tabernacles, three booths. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he says he didn't know what to say, not knowing what he said. You know what a good rule of thumb is? When you don't know what to say, do what? Zip it. I'll stop right there. Don't say anything. I don't know what to say, so I'm just going to say something really stupid. Go ahead. Three booths, huh? Yeah, right. But you can't really blame Peter. This is amazing. Let's stay here. You ever gone to a retreat over the weekend up on the mountain? And it's just awesome. God's moving in your heart and the worship, the fellowship, the teaching. And then the conference is over. You got to get in your car, go back down the mountain to the kids, to the husband, to the wife, to the problems, to your job. You feel like U-turning going back up the mountain, right? Let's just go back up the mountain. As a matter of fact, when they get down off this mountain, you know what's waiting for them? A demon-possessed boy. It's like, okay, let's go back. Let's just build some booths. Let's hang here. We're under the spot where the glory comes out. Let's just hang here on the mountain. No, we got to take the blessings back down to the valley. Now, we move from the vision and the visitors to, lastly, the heavenly voice. So we have the vision, the visitors, and the voice. Verse 34 down to verse 36. Let's read. So while he thus spake, there came a cloud. Now that thus spake is Peter blabbing about the three tabernacles. And as he spoke, this new cloud shows up. Now I happen to believe this cloud is the Shekinah glory of God. Same cloud that was in the tabernacle and in the temple. Same cloud what was in the wilderness, the presence of God. And it overshadowed them, verse 34. And they freaked out, they feared as they entered into the cloud. The other gospels say they fell on their faces. And then there came a voice, verse 35, out of the cloud saying, this is God the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Or this is my Son, the chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. That's significant. No man in those days, they told no man these things in those days which they had seen. So they kept quiet about this experience until Peter wrote about it in his second epistle and spoke of the transformation. So we have the voice. Now the same voice, God the Father, so this is Trinitarian, that God the Father spoke when he spoke at the baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom my soul delights. Same audible voice came from heaven on the mountain and said, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him, or verse 35, hear him or listen to him. So the law and the prophets point to Jesus. Listen to him. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says God at different times in different ways spoke, get that word, spoke, unto the fathers by the prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us in, by, and through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus is God's last word to man? Jesus is God's word to us. That's why he's called the Word made flesh. Or in the beginning was the Word. He's the Logos. He's the revealer of God, because he is God. So the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. He speaks to us. Listen to him. Jesus is God's last word to man. Are you lost? Jesus said, I am the way. Are you thirsty? Jesus said, come to me and drink. Listen to him. Are you hungry spiritually? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If a man eats of me, he'll never hunger. Are you living in darkness? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness. And then notice in verse 36 in closing, Jesus was found alone. The other gospels say that when they had lifted up their eyes, Matthew 17, 8, they saw no man save Jesus only. I love that. So Moses is gone, Elijah's gone, but Jesus alone. Hear ye him. Now they kept this all close until in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says, you know, when we made known to you the power and the glory and the coming of the majesty of God, we were eyewitnesses because we were on that mountain and we saw him and we heard the voice from heaven. Peter affirms that. But he actually said that we have a more sure prophetic word that we do well, that we take heed to. You know that more sure than what you see, what you hear, what you experience is the Bible, the Word of God. This is the Word of the living God. Now there are three closing points I want to make as we wrap up this story. We learn, number one, that Jesus is the Son of God, the chosen one. The Father spoke that from heaven. This is my Son, my chosen one. Number two, we learned that the cross leads to glory. And number three, we learn that you and I will see and share in his glory. Amen.